Happy Father's Day. How's everybody doing? It's a good day, man. It's a good day. Good day for dads. I want to take a moment right now to say to all the dads in here, I hope your day is amazing. And I'm just grateful for the fact that we have so many dads who are part of this church, part of this body of believers, who are just faithfully in the trenches, doing what God's called you to do day in and day out. And, you know, we live in a culture today where that's kind of rare. It's becoming increasingly rare for a dad to do the hard thing and to set the example and to lead his family well. And so, real quick, appreciate you, love you. May the people around you spoil you today, and know that we know that, praise God. That's the first time you've amened in like 3 years. Why is the Holy Spirit all of a sudden now? Whoa, yeah, do something for me, all right. I do want to say this though, man, because we got some people in here who maybe you're a lot like me. I don't know how many of you know my story. Some of you do, but you know, my dad, when I was really young, my earthly father split and bailed and wasn't a part of my life at all. When I was 5, he just sort of decided he didn't want to do the whole dad thing. And some of y'all are like that, right? Some of you, your earthly dad, you don't really have good dad stories. Some of you don't have good dad memories. Anybody play Wordle? Anybody do Wordle? Anybody do the Wordle this morning? Some of you did Wordle this morning. It reminded you of your dad, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, do it later. But that's what happens with us when we go through pain and we have daddy wounds and daddy scars. And here's what I'm grateful for, though, is that Psalm 68:5 says, and this has been a life verse of mine since I became a believer a long time ago. Psalm 68:5 says this: a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is our God in his holy dwelling. God cares deeply about those of you in here who don't have good dad stories, you don't have good stories or good memories about your father, and God's with you, and God is your perfect heavenly father. And by the way, one of the things I appreciate about the fact that God is a father to the fatherless is one of the ways he's been faithful to me is throughout my journey with Jesus, he's been faithful to provide spiritual fathers. Right? Men in God's church who are older and wiser who have come alongside me and loved me well and encouraged me and frankly rebuked me when I needed it and been willing to correct me and disciple me. I think of names throughout my lifetime, man, of people that God has sovereignly put in my life, spiritual fathers like Paul Peavy or David Paul or Brian Everett or Mark Clements and people throughout my journey with Jesus that God has been faithful to provide. And I think of men in this church. I think of men who are spiritual fathers to me, even in this church, and encourage me and speak life into me. You know, I'm thinking of Floyd right back here, man. I love you, dude. You're awesome. I think of Floyd and how much of an encouragement he is, man. I'm thinking of folks like Kirk Baggett over here. Hey, man, we're close in age, but you're still older than me. You're my spiritual dad. And just peep. Do what?
And faster,
apparently. Yeah. That's a low bar, by the way. But I just am really grateful. And by the way, can I just encourage you this? Maybe you're in this church, you don't have good dad stories, you don't have many good dad stories. Can I encourage you to do something? Find somebody in this church, older and wiser, who come alongside, who loves Jesus, loves the gospel, and will love you and be able to point you to the Lord. Don't sit around and go, well, I don't have a good dad story, so woe is me. Listen, our God is bigger than your pain. And our God's bigger than your past, and our God's way bigger than your absent dad or your dad who just wasn't there. And God has provided for you men who can come alongside and pour life into you. Amen? So on this Father's Day, we celebrate earthly dads. Amen. But we also celebrate spiritual fathers as well. And we're so grateful for those of you in this church who were that way. So let's dive in. What better way to celebrate Father's Day than to preach a book named after a woman? So let's go. Let's go to Esther. Esther chapter 3 is where we're going to be, and frankly, family, we got two chapters to cover, so we're going to go from Father's Day to Christmas up in here. We're going to go all the way there. Esther chapter 3, go ahead and open your Bibles, and here's the thing. So I'm a pastor. Hopefully I didn't catch you off guard. Some of you knew that, right? I'm a pastor. You're like, really? He's a pastor? I am. I'm a pastor, and I enjoy being a pastor. I really, really do. I am grateful that the Lord called me into full-time vocational ministry, that Jesus did that. I'm beyond grateful. And I enjoy almost everything about being a pastor. Now, I say almost because there are some things about being a pastor I don't particularly enjoy. And one of those things, honestly, man, that I don't particularly enjoy, and I've talked about this before a little bit, is I don't really enjoy that inevitable moment where you meet a stranger and you have to tell them what you do, right? They're like, wait, I'll be at my kid's activity, like swim meet or something like that, and I'll be talking to another parent who I just met. And at some point, the question always comes up, hey, what do you do? What do you do? And you know what they mean, right? When somebody asks you, what do? It's not like they're looking for, well, what do? I walk and I sleep and I eat Cheetos to the glory of God and I watch cops reruns and I do those things. It's no, what they're looking for, your career. They're looking for what you do for a living. And I don't enjoy that moment because it's almost like people don't think being a pastor is a real job, right? It's like, what do? I'm a pastor. And it's like, most of the time you hear something like, oh, okay. Okay. And it's like they're looking at you like you just told them you're a scarecrow for a living, right? It's just like, I don't know, okay. Or sometimes this is a trip. I love this. This happens like a lot, actually. Sometimes you'll tell somebody, what do you do? And you're like, I'm a pastor. And somebody immediately, you've been talking to like I'm a pastor. And then they'll be like, oh, I go to church sometimes. Well, great. Which is a weird response, right? Because if I meet somebody and I'm like, what do you do? And he's like a farmer. I don't go, oh, I've eaten eggs, right? It's weird, right? But somebody, they feel the need. Oh, I go to church sometimes. And one of the things that happens too is like, you know, sometimes as a pastor, sometimes you hear church members say weird things. How many of y'all know sometimes you say weird stuff? Right? You email weird stuff. And I like when you email the weird stuff because that's like eternal. That's there forever, right? In print. But sometimes you hear church members say weird things. And it was funny, man, because not too long ago, there was this guy's name is Tom Rainer. Okay, Tom Rainer. And he's sort of this Christian pastoral blogger guy, writes about ministry and leadership and all this stuff. And Tom Rainer put a question out on his blog. And the question was this. He said to all the pastors out there, what's the weirdest thing you've ever had a church member say to you? The strangest, most bizarre thing you've ever, and it was crazy how this thing blew up. It was like people, pastors from all over the country started responding. I got one. And just for your entertainment, I brought in a few today. I want you to hear these. These are trips. So what's the weirdest thing you've ever had a church member say to you? It was this one pastor from South Dakota. He wrote in this. He said, one time somebody said, Pastor, what's your view of Christian missions in space? Should we evangelize Mars? I just want to know your position on that. Another pastor from Texas said the weirdest thing he's ever had a church member say to him is, Pastor, my husband's ashes are in two different places. Will Jesus be able to find them? It's like, where's Bob? Right? A few other responses pastor sent in sharing the strangest things a church member said to them included the following. I love this. Pastor, help me cut this Coke can. I need an ashtray for the fellowship hall. That's great. Pastor, thank you for shaving your facial hair because the Bible forbids it. Pastor, is it okay for me to lie if I ask for forgiveness in advance, right? One of my personal favorites was this. Pastor, I have the spiritual gift of extortion. I don't think that's it. Or maybe they're just really honest. I don't know. I like this one. Pastor, I have some extra Vicodin. Would you like some? Pastor, I used to be a warlock. That's interesting. I like this. Pastor, can we put the children's moment back in the service? I know we don't have any children, but the old folks like it. Right? Amen. All right. And then my all-time personal favorite, Pastor, I have some moonshine for your call. Feel free to stop by the house, which is, you know, we probably made that pastoral visit that week, right? Now here's the point of this. Here's the point of all this. So one of the things we all have in common, pastor or not, is we've all heard weird things before, right? We've heard people say weird things. We've heard strange, odd, bizarre things. We all have. And here's the deal, family. Just, you know, this is exactly what brings us to Esther chapter three, because honestly, man, we're about to read something here in the book of Esther that just is odd. I mean, it's next level, strange, bizarre, weird. And kind of this whole book is, I mean, as you're reading through this book, as we've been in this book for the past few weeks, we've seen a lot of just weird, odd things, but somehow, and here's the crazy thing to think about, somehow, some way, God is sovereignly behind this story. And this is one of the things we're supposed to be reminded of in the book of Esther is how often do we look at our lives and we have no clue what God's up to. Anybody ever been there? You're like, I don't know what God's doing. I don't, it, it life kind of hurts. Life is chaotic. I have no clue. Like, I'm reading the Bible and it just doesn't even seem to be congruent with my life or my experience of God, right? How often are we like this? And yet somehow, some way, in the midst of it all, God's still driving that story. He's still sovereign. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He still knows what he's doing. And this is one of the main points in the book of Esther. And so we're going to dive in, and I'll show you what I mean here in chapter 3 and 4. And just in case you weren't here with us last week or the week before, you kind of got to understand where we're at, okay? And so here's what's going on, man. So the book of Esther focuses in on the kingdom of Persia in the days of the Old Testament. And you got to understand, man, we were already told in chapter 1 that the kingdom of Persia stretches from Ethiopia in Africa all the way up over to India, which means even Israel is part of the kingdom of Persia. Persia is large and in charge. They are in control. They rule and reign over that entire area, 127 provinces, a massive area of space. And we're told that the king who's in charge of this entire empire is a guy named Xerxes. That's his Greek name, or Ahasuerus is his name in Hebrew. And King Xerxes rules and he reigns, and he's a corrupt king. He's an evil king. He's not a good dude at all. And we were told back in chapter 1, we get a sense of this guy, sense of his character. He throws a six-month-long kegger for a lot of his friends, and for 6 months, every single day, he's showing off his stuff. Look at my money. Look at my possessions. Look at all the things I own, right? And then we're told at the very end of this six-month-long feast, 180 days, at the very end of it, he gets just drunk out of his mind with his buddies, and the grand finale is this. Hey, I've shown you all the beautiful things I own. Let me bring in my prized possession. And he calls his wife, the queen, Queen Vashti, in to come in and model for he and his drunk friends. Vashti gets word that the king wants him to do this, and Vashti stunningly says, no, I ain't doing it. And so consequently, the king is horribly offended, asks his buddies what he should do. He ends up banishing her, ends up divorcing his wife for not listening to his corrupt demands. And then in chapter 2, we saw that another sense of this king's, you know, character is he gets all the beautiful virgins and he has them all gathered and corralled up together like a bunch of cattle, and they're brought to Susa in the citadel, and he's going to be intimate with each and every one of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of beautiful young virgins. He's going to be intimate with them to decide which one's his favorite, and he's going to make her the new queen. And then we found out last week that meant the winner of this horrific contest is actually a young woman named Esther. And Esther has an adoptive father, a guy named Mordecai. And we start to find out, we saw this last week, these are really complicated people. They're really messy people, man. Because what we begin to see in chapter 2, we saw this last Sunday, is that the reason these two people are very complicated is because the Bible tells us that both Esther and Mordecai, they're Jews, which means they're God's people. They belong to God's people. But curiously, dude, they're going out of their way to make sure nobody knows that. They're going out of their way to hide the fact that they're God's people. They don't want anybody to know. They don't have conversations about God. They don't stand up for convictions. They don't do any of that because they don't want anybody to know who they are. In other words, family, what we find out is that Esther and Mordecai are a whole lot like a lot of Christians today. Follow this. It's not that they're atheists. It's just they don't really want people to know that they're believers, right? It's not that they've like denied God and walked away from God and said, I don't believe in God. It's not that they're atheists at all. They're just doing everything they possibly can to never talk about God, never have a conversation about God, never quote a verse, never stand for a biblical conviction. They're a lot like a lot of believers today in 2022 in America. So here's the bottom line, family. We're just two chapters into this book, and what have we already seen? A whole lot of drunkenness, a whole lot of gratuitous sex, and a whole lot of compromising Christians, which kind of sounds a lot like 2022. Amen? I mean, if we're honest. And this is one of the connections we're supposed to make. Wow, okay, not a whole lot has changed. Like times have changed, but human hearts haven't. Now watch this, family. Here's the deal. So one of the primary questions that the book of Esther is actually answering for us is this right here. Where is God in the midst of a culture that is flooded, absolutely flooded and inundated with things like substance abuse and sexual perversion and corrupt leadership and corrupt politics and a whole lot of compromising believers? Is God still at work in a world like that? Is God still at work in a culture that seems incredibly dark and out of control? That's the question in the book of Esther, one of them. And so let's see, family, let's pick it up where we left off. And again, if you weren't here last Sunday, we ended at the end of chapter 2, and there was something really, really critical that happened at the end of that chapter that we have to revisit, because it sort of sets a trajectory for what God's doing throughout the rest of this book. So we gotta kind of go back a little bit to verse 19 and verse 2. I want you to see again, I want to point out again what happened at the end of chapter 2. Such a big deal in this story. It says this in chapter 2, verse 19, family. It says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So again, notice what we just saw there. Notice what happens at the end of chapter 2. So you've got these two guys who are a part of his secret service detail. That's who these guys were. They're security guys for the king. And these two security guys decide, we're going to kill him. We're going to assassinate him. And you're like, well, why did they want to assassinate him? And we're not told why they wanted to assassinate him, but they are eunuchs. They were forced to be eunuchs, so they probably didn't have a lot of reasons to be fans of this guy, right? And matter of fact, years later, you know, true story, years later, King Xerxes will be assassinated in his own bedroom by his own people. So apparently this was kind of a thing. And these guys decide, we're going to assassinate him. We're going to kill him. But Mordecai hears all about this plot. And so what does Mordecai do? Mordecai runs to, he sends word to his adopted daughter, to Esther, right in the palace, that here's the plot and here's what they're planning on doing. And I heard it all. Esther goes to the king and says, hey, there's a man named Mordecai, and here's what he's reported, and here's the plot. They investigate it. They find it to be true, to be accurate. It's legit. And so the would-be assassins are executed. Let me ask you a question. And this requires a little bit of audience participation, okay? How many of y'all think, like based on knowing this right here, how many of y'all think it would probably be a really good idea for the king to reward that kind of loyalty? Anybody? I mean, probably, right? Because like, here's the deal, like one of the things that happens is when you reward loyalty, it encourages loyalty, right? Like if someone finds out that someone's trying to kill you and then they tell you about it, and it's proven to be true, well, you want to reward that person because maybe it would encourage other people who find out someone wants to kill you to tell you, right? This is how it works. Matter of fact, historically, what we know about Persian kings is they were great at this. Persian kings historically were great about rewarding people who were loyal to them. And so we're reading this, and we're going, dude, it just totally makes sense. Give this guy something, right? Give him something, a bag of gold, an Amazon gift card, a stack of Wendy's coupons, something, right? A pat on the back, a stick of gum. Give the guy something to acknowledge the fact that he saved your life. He saved your life. I wonder what kind of reward Mordecai's now going to receive for the fact that he just saved the king's life. Well, let's see. Let's see what kind of reward he gets, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted," here it goes, man, he's about to promote the guy. This is great. This is awesome. This is what we're looking for, right? You're going to promote him for saving your life. This is fantastic. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him." What is that about? Follow the narrative of the scripture, family. Mordecai saves the king's life, saves his life. And in the very next verse, what do we see? The king promotes his brother Haman. Anybody else smell a dead fish right here? Anybody see that maybe this is a little bit off, a little bit askew, right? But how many of us can be honest and say this? Doesn't this sometimes feel like how life goes for us? Think about this. Hang with me for a second. Like, I love the way this story plays out because it's so earthy and it's so raw and it so reminds us of just our own lives. Because, beloved, this actually brings us to the very first point for this morning, and it's this right here. Jot this down, family, jot this down. Number one, sometimes doing the right thing gets you nothing in return. Anybody ever experienced this firsthand? Anybody? You ever noticed that? Sometimes you can do the right thing. The thing you know is right. You know, you're just trying to do the right thing. You're just trying to be faithful. That's it. I just want to be faithful. I want to do what's right. But after you did the right thing, have I had that experience? You did the right thing, but after you did the right thing, it just seemed like there was no fruit at all. You know what I'm talking about? I want to be faithful. I want to do what's right. And then you do what's right, and it seems like it backfires even. The wrong dude gets rewarded. The wrong person gets the promotion. The wrong person gets the raise. You experience pain. You do the right thing, and it seems like there's no fruit. I was thinking about this in my own life, man. How incredibly frustrating this is. One of my prime experiences where this happened to me. This was years ago, years and years ago, when I was actually junior in college. And I'm at school down at Macon State, and I remember I was in the Student Activity Center one day, and I needed to get some cash out of the ATM. And so I go to the ATM there in the Student Activity Center, got my little card. I've only got $50 in my account, something like that, because I'm poor college student. So I needed a 20 spot, right? So I put the card in, need $20 out, and enter. And 20 came out. And another 20 came out. And another 20 came out. And another, 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 and another. I knew it wasn't my money because I ain't got no money. And I'm seeing another, and another, and another, and another, and another, until $800 was there in the little bucket. And immediately I'm looking at all this cash and I thought to myself, thank you, Jesus. I receive it. I receive it, Lord. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing. And I was so excited. I mean, seriously, I'm like, I got 800. And my slip came out, my little receipt, and I look at it. Yep, still got $50 in the account. We're good. I took that $800. I was so excited. At the moment, you know, I told you all last week that Heather and I were high school sweethearts, so we're dating at the time. She was at school up at UGA in Athens. I call her that night. I say, Heather, you're not going to believe what happened today. This is awesome. She said, what? I said, I went to the ATM. $800 came out. She said, I didn't know you had that much money. I said, I don't. It's not my money. And it just came out, $800. It's just amazing, $800 came out. She said, what are you gonna do? I said, what do you mean, what am I gonna do? She said, what are you gonna do with the money? I said, I'm gonna spend it. She said, Anson, that is not your money. You need to give that money back. I said, Heather, who are you to question the sovereign king of the universe? He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns this ATM. He can do whatever he pleases. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. She's like, you need to take that money back. And, you know, her voice sometimes sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit. And so I was really convicted. And I'm like, okay, I get it. I need to get. So I call the SunTrust branch downtown Macon, set up an appointment, tell them what happened. They set me up an appointment with a vice president at SunTrust. I go in. I'm a college student, man. I go in with this envelope full of money. I said, I was at the ATM. $800 came out. I know it's not mine. I just came to give it back. And he looks at me from behind the desk. And he says, son, I'm so impressed with your integrity and your character to turn this money back in. This is impressive. He said, as a token of our appreciation, we want to give you something in return. And I'm thinking, it all worked out. It all worked out. I didn't have any money to begin with. And now I'm going to score because I did the right thing. He said, as a thank you for your integrity and your character, we want to give you a token of our appreciation. So here. And he handed me an umbrella with a SunTrust logo on it. This was my token of appreciation. This was an $800 umbrella, man. I'm thinking, I knew I should have kept that money, right? But you ever had a moment? I mean, how often do we have moments, family, where we want to do the right thing? We want to do what's right, but you do what's right, and sometimes it feels like there's just no fruit, right? And sometimes you feel like you do what's right, and it even goes the wrong way. You want to be faithful to love your spouse, right? You want to be faithful to raise your kids the right way and pour God's word in them. You want to be a faithful steward of your finances and advance the mission of Jesus over everything else. Like, you want to do the right thing, and yet you do the right thing, and sometimes after doing the right thing, it feels like the wrong thing happens, right? I tried to raise my kids to love Jesus and to love God, and we spent time in the scriptures, and I took them to church, and we did the whole God thing, and then they took a right turn over a cliff, and now they're living in rebellion. I try to steward my resources to advance the mission of God and be generous towards Jesus and do that first and foremost, and then my car broke. I started having financial issues. Like, you do the right thing, and sometimes you feel like the wrong thing happens, and we're tempted at that moment to go, God, are you even paying attention right now? Do you even see what's happening? I'm just trying to be faithful. I'm just trying to do what you said. And here's the thing, family. Here's what's totally true. Like, whenever it feels like doing the right thing gets you nothing in return, you can always respond to that in one of two ways, right? So option one is this. Option one is, when I feel like doing the right thing never ends up with any fruit, always gets me nothing in return, my first option is, I can just choose to not do the right thing anymore, right? This is what a lot of people do. I can say, you know what, bump this, forget this. I've tried doing the right thing, and it always just backfires, and so why even do that, man? I'll look up for number one, I'll do my thing. That's option one. You can just choose not to do the right thing anymore. Or there's option number two, and option number two is this, family. Whenever you choose to do the right thing and you feel like the wrong thing happens, at that moment, you can choose to actually believe the Bible. Here's what I mean. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul writes this. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And just so you know, family, watch this. This is exactly what we're going to see in the book of Esther. Because put a pin right here. What we're going to see is that Mordecai is not rewarded for his loyalty yet. But God sees, and God knows, and God's keeping track, and in due time, he will be. And it's actually God's sovereign purpose that he not be rewarded yet. Stay tuned. Because God is in control. Now, that being said, I want you to notice what we were just told about this guy Haman. Do you notice what it called this guy Haman? It says he's Haman. He was promoted Haman the Agagite. Haman the Agagite, or Agagite, right? Everyone say, but either way, it sounds bad, right? On the count of three, everybody say Agagite. One, two, three. Agagite. One more time. One, two, three. Agagite. It just sounds bad. Everything about that word sounds bad, right? You got the Bloods and the Crips and the Agagites, right? And they're all in a gang fight. It just sounds totally bad. And you got to believe me, family. The reason it sounds bad is because it like is bad. It's bad. Here's what I mean. Like, the Old Testament tells us that the Agagites were actually descendants of the Amalekites. Do you know the Amalekites were ancient tribal arch enemies of Israel? In fact, all the way back in Exodus chapter 17, after God had newly formed the nation of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, the Amalekites were the very first people to attack the Israelites. They came at them full force, man, tried to just slaughter them all. And so God back then made basically a decree. He said, look, I'm gonna wipe them off the face of the planet. I'm gonna destroy that whole nation because of what they've done to my people. So these are ancient enemies of Israel. Matter of fact, there was a moment, I don't know if you remember this moment in the Old Testament, where Saul is told by God to wipe out all of the Amalekites in response to what they did in Exodus chapter 17. And remember how Saul is unfaithful there, right? He doesn't do exactly what God told him to do, and things kind of go off the rails. Now, here's what's so fascinating. We know that because of this scripture right here, we know that that Haman is a direct descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite, and we've already been told when we were first introduced to Mordecai that Mordecai is a direct descendant of King Saul. And the original readers of this book, the Jewish readers of this book, would have immediately seen the irony there. Wait, 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 wait. Mordecai did the right thing. Haman the Agagite gets the promotion. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Where's God? How's that fair? How's that okay? How's that just? How's that right? They would immediately have seen the irony here. Now watch this, family. Look at verse 2. Watch what happens here. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now, watch this, family. This actually brings us to our next point for today, and we're going to talk about it. The second point for today is this. Write this down, family. Number 2, sometimes God's people can be incredibly inconsistent. Can I get an amen from inconsistent people up in here? And I just find a lot of comfort in the fact that the Bible points us out that sometimes we're just really inconsistent. We're broken, we're messy, and we're totally inconsistent in our faith. See, beloved, one of the things that we're supposed to see here in this book of Esther is how incredibly inconsistent Mordecai has been in his walk with God. Like, all we've seen from this dude from the beginning of this is inconsistency in his relationship with God. Think about it. What do we know? What do we know about this guy so far? Okay, well, up to this point in the story, first of all, he's been hiding the fact that he's one of God's people. Secondly, notice he's still living in Susa the citadel. He has not gone back to Jerusalem like God commanded the people to do after the exile was over. He's still living far from the temple, right? He's kind of this syncretism, like enjoying the Persian culture. Additionally, what has he done? I mean, this is crazy. Think about this. He allowed his young cousin Esther, his adoptive daughter, he allowed her to marry a pagan king. And on top of it, he commanded her not to say a single word about God. Additionally, family, you read the story of Mordecai up to this point, and we see, listen, we have zero evidence whatsoever that this guy prayed or read scripture or tithed or offered a sacrifice or even sang a song to God. Zero evidence. All we see is inconsistency in this brother. But now, all of a sudden, somehow, out of nowhere, he grows a spine. Dude has had zero convictions for this entire book. But now all of a sudden he draws the line. Hey, you can have my adoptive daughter and do whatever you want to her, but I draw the line at bowing. I ain't bowing to you, you Agagite. Hey, I don't worship and I don't tithe and I don't sing songs and I don't pray and I don't do any of that stuff, but I'm not bowing to you. It just seems like a really odd place to draw the line, right? And yet at the same time, here's the deal, man. Like, if we're honest, if we're real up in here, listen, this can be incredibly convicting, because how often are many of us totally inconsistent in our own walks with God? How often are we, it's almost like we pick and choose which areas of our lives Jesus can have ultimate authority in, right? I heard one guy describe it this way back years ago. He said, oftentimes as Christians, the way we live, it's like we're driving a Chevy, but we're selling a Ford. This total inconsistency in our lives, these areas in our lives, we're just like Mordecai. We refuse to allow God to have access to him. We want to hold on to him ourselves. We're like, Lord, you can have this, and you can have that, and you can have that. But like, this stuff's mine, and I'm going to hold on to this. And so what happens as a result is that, much like Mordecai, what happens to us is we become these walking, breathing, talking contradictions. Like, our whole faith can become a contradiction, right? It's like, Hey, guess what? I don't steal and I don't give generously. Hey, guess what? I'm against premarital sex and I'm looking at porn. Hey, I have a biblical conviction against gay marriage and I'm a terrible husband to my wife. I'm against abortion and I'm kind of a racist. Do you see how this inconsistency might damage our witness? Amen? Do you see this? This might not hold a lot of power in a fallen culture when our faith is like a contradiction in terms. And what's happening here is this, family. Mordecai, you know what he's doing? He's just picking and choosing which areas that God can have. He's picking and choosing. And if we're not careful, we can end up doing the same thing. And our life is just a contradiction. It's just inconsistency. And what does Jesus say about that? Like, we look at the Gospels, man. What does Jesus have to say about this? Well, he has a lot of strong words to say. One of the strongest things that Jesus says is in Luke chapter 6, where he says this in verse 46 to his disciples. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Jesus is like, you know what? There's a weird thing happening. You keep calling me Lord, and you keep not doing things that I've told you to do. You keep calling me Lord, and you keep not believing things that I've told you to believe. You keep calling me Lord, and you keep not walking in the way that I've called you to walk, family. Listen, the point is this. We all have a little bit of Mordecai in us, right? We all know what it's like to fall in these seasons of just total blatant inconsistency. I mean, if you're in here today and you're like, man, I'm inconsistent right now in my own faith, here's the good news. Repent. Repent. Change your mind and come running back to Jesus, and there's grace and mercy and no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But repent. It's not about God agreeing with us. It's about us agreeing with God. That's what repentance is all about. Now look at verse 5, family. Watch what happens here. Verse 5. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." Well, that escalated quickly. Haman's like, who's that guy think he is not bowing to me? Now, here's what's crazy. How many of y'all have ever been like Haman? I know I have, where, think about this. Everybody else in the world is bowing to him, but there's that one person. You ever been in that season? Everything else is going your way, but all you're focused on is that one thing that's not, right? And this is Haman. He can't get over the fact that there's just one dude who has the gall not to bow to him. So he's like, hey, I can't believe this guy Mordecai has the audacity to not bow to me. Who is he? What is he? A Jew? Okay, that's fine. I'll just kill all of them. I'll kill all of his people. A little bit of an overreach, right? Family, this is the literal definition of overkill, is what this is. See, here's what just happened. Don't miss the substance of this, okay? Here's what just happened. Haman just decided that if this dude Mordecai won't bow to him because of some crazy conviction that he has, he'll just kill everybody who has that same conviction. That's what he'll do. Hey, if Mordecai is refusing to bow to me because of some belief that he has, well, no problem. We'll just kill everybody who shares that same belief. And just so you know, family, this brings us to the third point today, which is this, and this is a big deal for us to get today and see. Number three, in every generation, there's an underlying hatred of God's people that expresses itself in hostility. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter? Hey, don't think that this fiery trial you're walking through is something weird and strange and bizarre. See, Peter was trying to draw our attention to the fact that this is the way it's always been towards God's people. Family, listen, this has always been the agenda of the enemy. At some point, we got to wake up and we got to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We have an enemy, the devil, Satan. And the whole world, the scripture says, lies in the power of the evil one, the fallen cultures, everything. And he drives the philosophies of the age and the philosophies of the day. And when we look at it throughout history, generation after generation after generation, guess what, family? The players change, but the script never does. The script is always the same. God's people, love God, saved by God, transformed by God, shown mercy by God, sinners in need of grace, and God pours his grace. And so our hearts are transformed, and now we love God's word, and we adore God's word, and we want to preach God's word, and share God's word, and stand with conviction on God's word, and the world hates it. The world is dark, the fallen world hates it, and shows hostility towards the people of God, and it's always been that way. Read the Bible. Starts all the way back in the book of Genesis. What do we see? Cain hates Abel because Abel loves God. So Cain kills Abel. Mordecai hates, or Haman hates Mordecai. Why? Because Mordecai's standing for conviction, standing for God. So what's Haman gonna do? He's gonna attack those who stand for God. What do we see in the New Testament? The religious leaders hate Jesus. Why? Because Jesus claims to be the Son of God. So the religious leaders kill Jesus. The culture is as it is, and the religious leaders as they be hate Peter, and they hate Paul. They can't stand the message of the gospel being spread through these guys and advanced to these guys. So what do? They kill them. And on and on and on and on and on it goes, and where it stops, no one knows. And what do we see today in 2022, United States of America? A fallen culture hates the Bible. A fallen culture hates Christian convictions. So the fallen culture seeks to cancel Christians and shut them up forever or worse. This is the way it's always been. But just, you know, family, here's the really good news. And don't miss this. This is what we're gonna see all throughout the book of Esther. The really good news we see in the book of Esther is this, beloved. Threats against God's people cannot determine the fate of God's people. This is an underlying theme throughout this book. Threats against God's people can't determine the fate of God's people. Why? Because it's God who determines the fate of God's people. It's His mission. It's His world. It's His universe. It's His throne. Incidentally, beloved, this is exactly why the Bible says this in Psalm chapter 2. I love this. Remember this? In Psalm chapter 2, later quoted in the book of Acts, says this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? They plot in what? In vain. Everybody plotting again. Hey, listen, we got to shut them up. We got to shut that mission up. We got to shut that thing down, that whole thing, right? We got to burn all the Bibles. We got to do all the thing. The Lord's like, it's all in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Watch this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love that picture of God. Our world's going, we hate God, we hate His Bible, and we hate His mission, and we hate it all, we're gonna destroy it. And God's like, that's hilarious. You know why? Because that's what the enemy's been trying to do from the very beginning. But you cannot thwart the purposes of God. Beloved, listen, I've said it before and I will say it again. You can cancel me, but you can't cancel Christ in me. You can't cancel Jesus and you can't cancel God's word. You just can't do it. For the rest of my life, by God's grace, I want to be preaching Jesus and pointing people to Jesus and being really loud about Jesus. And guess what? When I die, someone else will do it because you can't stop the mission of God. It's how this thing works. And so we at some point need to go, I want to stand with God and not with a fallen culture. Because here's what's so cool, family. The book of Esther is absolute proof that Satan's been trying to cancel Jesus for a really long time. But the really cool thing is this. I don't know if you know this or not. Jesus has a very long shelf life. Namely, forever. You can't cancel Jesus. You can't cancel the mission of God. And book of Esther is proof of that. Stay tuned. This is why I love this book so much, as messy and as weird as it is. Look at verse 7. Watch this. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Watch this. Their laws are, what's that word? Different. Their laws are different from those of every other people. And they do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So watch what's happening here, family. This is crazy. So Haman's like, we're just gonna kill all of these people. They have these convictions and they say, you know, how dare these people say no to some things? There's some things these people are saying no to. And it's incredibly annoying for us and our kingdom and what we're trying to build over here and what we're trying to advance and what we're trying to pass and our initiatives and everything else. They keep saying no and we're sick of them saying no. So he goes to the king, they've been casting lots, right? Basically leaving up to the demons to decide when should we kill all these people, right? And then he goes to the king and he says, hey king, notice what he said. There's a certain people living in your land. Notice he didn't identify who they were. There's a certain people living in your kingdom. They have different laws than you do, king. And so they say no. to some of your laws. What's he actually saying? In other words, family, here's what he's saying. Hey, king, here's what's really annoying. There's some people who live in this kingdom, and they got this really annoying thing called the scriptures, the Bible. And they go with that, and that typically a lot of times just sort of trumps what you say. And so what we find is consistently over and over and over again, these people keep saying no to you and to the things that you say because they got this higher law, this higher thing known as the scriptures, the Bible, and it's really annoying. So you know what we should do? Here's what I propose, king. We should just kill everybody who loves that book. We should kill everybody who believes the Bible to get them out of the way, and then life's gonna be a lot easier for us, and then we'll be able to do our law and our thing and have things our way. And just so you know, family, this brings us to our very next point, which is this. There are certain things that God's people are supposed to say no to. Can we just talk about this for a second? There's certain things that the people of God are supposed to say no to. That's what's driving Haman so crazy right here, man. That's what's got this guy, man. It's like a spur. They're like a thorn in his side, rather a pebble in his shoe. Haman's furious because there's certain people living in the kingdom who have the audacity to say no to the king because they have these things called biblical convictions. It's a line in the sand we won't cross, and we're gonna say no. There's some things we're just gonna say no to because God's called us to say no to them. And just so you know, family, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but here's the absolute truth. When you do start standing up for biblical convictions, and when you do start saying no to certain things, this exact same thing is gonna happen to you. Namely, the world's gonna come after you. You will be opposed fiercely. Fiercely, like white on rice and a glass of milk on a paper plate in a snowstorm. The enemy's just gonna come full frontal attack on you. But can I just say this real quickly? Family, just frankly, if the enemy is not attacking you right now, it might be because you're not doing very much to tick him off. Because the enemy comes after people that are following Jesus. The enemy comes after people who are faithful to Jesus. The enemy comes after people who are like, man, I've got to stand on the word of God. I got to stand on God's truth. Family, may we be a people, listen, may we be people who love the word of God and don't apologize for the word of God. Amen. There's too many believers, there's too many pastors for crying out loud today, apologizing for the word of God. Let me tell you something. The moment you start apologizing for the word of God, what you're basically saying is, God, you got it wrong. Let me help you. You know, that's called pride. And pride comes before a fall. The word of God is our final authority for life and for practice. We don't apologize for the scriptures. Now, listen, don't scream out the scriptures being a jerk. Don't be in a haughty, arrogant person. Be loving. But by God's grace, we'd be faithful to the word of God. There's some people, king, who say no. We don't like that they say no. Now look at verse 9. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hand of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Where's he gonna get all these talents from, these 10,000 talents? From the Jews that they plunder? From the people whose lives they destroy? By the way, you know how much 10,000 talents was in this day? Bible scholars tell us this was that would have been 2/3 of the annual income of the Persian Empire. It's a lot of dough. Hey, let me destroy them all and I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. This would have been like power of attorney. I'm gonna give you power of attorney. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also to do with them as it seems good to you. Now, here's what's so weird about this. Isn't it weird that the king doesn't ask a single follow-up question? I mean, you got this dude who comes in and goes, hey, king, I got this idea. There's a certain people living in the land, they say no to your laws, and we should just kill them all. And I'm thinking, if I'm the king, I'm like, whoa, slow down. Okay, so you want to commit genocide. I have a few questions about this. Who are the people? What exactly have they done? What is it you're saying that we should do? Because here's what's weird. Did you notice that when he got wind of an assassination attempt against him, notice he investigated that fully. Has something to do with me, I'm gonna investigate it. Has something to do with genocide of these people over here, I'm not gonna do anything. Why? Because there was money involved. And this is what's so crazy about this king family. This brings us to the fifth point. Don't miss this. Greed can lead us to do reckless things. You ever seen this? And the love of money and the love of stuff can drive us to really it can get us to a place where we love money so much, we just don't care about people anymore. It's what happened with the king. And here's what's weird. I mean, if you've been with us all these chapters, does this guy need this money? No, he doesn't need the money, man. He's got all kinds of money. He's got all kinds of stuff. For 6 months, he was showing off everything he had. He doesn't need the money, but he loves the money. And it's kind of like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, which says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Like, it's never enough, man. It's never enough. So the king's like, hey, man, here's my ring. Here's the power of attorney. Do whatever you want as long as you show me the money. We're good. Now watch verse 12. Watch what happens here, family. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the, don't miss this, they were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. You know what just happened? They just made a decree that all these Jews be slaughtered. In 11 months from this moment, they're going to be slaughtered. And you know when this decree was written, according to what we just read? This decree was made on the day before Passover. It's the eve of the celebration when God's people celebrate the fact that God freed us and God led us and God took us from our enemies and he defeated our enemies and God showed off and he showed up and he did the heavy lifting and he flexed. It was amazing. And look what he's done. Look at his grace. And on the eve before that festival, they make this announcement. You got 11 months. Enjoy it. You got 11 months before the purge. And watch this, verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. Did you get that? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. He could have just said kill, amen? Destroy, we would have gotten the point. Annihilate, we would have gotten that. No, this is like, this shows the intensity. We're gonna destroy you, kill you, annihilate you, all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And here's what's so crazy. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. Hey, we just ordered genocide. Let's have some Merlot. Let's have a drink. Let's celebrate. They sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. See, there's people in the city of Susa, even Persians, who were like, whoa, wait, what? I got some friends who were Jews. I got some neighbors who were, wait, huh? What's going on? The whole city's thrown into confusion. Not just the Jews, the whole city. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai, watch this, he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And just so you know, family, this brings us to our next point, which is this right here. Get this. Sometimes it takes a crisis for God to get our attention. Anybody ever been there? Listen, that's what it just took for our boy Mordecai. Not walking with God, not worshiping God, doesn't really care about God. Seems like he loves Persia, and all of a sudden, a crisis. He kind of learning how to pray. What do we see from Mordecai here? He's weeping, he's in mourning, he's in sackcloth, he's in ashes. All of these are Old Testament descriptions of what a Jew, one of God's people should be doing when they mourn and when they grieve. He's weeping and mourning in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because a crisis has finally forced him to realize this. I am not in control. I need the Lord. You ever been at the end of your rope and be like, man, okay, I need the Lord. Yeah, anybody remember It's a Wonderful Life, that Christmas movie? Remember that? It's my favorite all-time Christmas movie. My daughters think I'm so old because of that, right? But I just love it. And not because it's got good theology. Like when a bell rings, angels don't get their wings. No, okay? But I love that moment. If you know the story, go back and watch. If you don't, I won't replay the whole movie for you. But it's that moment where George Bailey loses like his uncle loses $8,000, which had been a ton of money back in that day. His whole bank's gonna go under, right? And remember that moment on the bridge, and he says this to the Lord. He says, God, if you're up there, I'm not a praying man, but I'm at the end of my rope. Help me. That's Mordecai. All of a sudden, we see a posture of humility for the very first time in this brother. And then we get to verse 4. Look at what happens next. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. This is weird, right? He's torn his clothes. He's in sackcloth. And Esther hears about it, and she's like, well, he just needs a new suit. Take him the suit. She doesn't get it, and there's a reason why she doesn't get it. Watch this, verse 5. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. In other words, family, Esther has no clue what's gone down. She's become so insulated inside of the palace and the comforts of the palace, she has no clue about this decree. Hadn't heard a word about it. She says, well, ask Mordecai what this is all about. Verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai has said. Mordecai's like, you got to go back and you got to tell Esther, here's what, they're going to kill us all. And so she's got to go into the king and she's got to beg him not to do this. And she's got to be honest and forthright. And she's got to just beg. She's got to be a mediator. We need a mediator. We're in trouble. We're under wrath and it's doom and it's annihilation. It's certain. And we need a mediator. She's got to be our mediator. Tell her to go into the king. Now watch this. This will make your heart drop. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. I don't know if you're like me. I remember a long time ago, I would read the book of Esther and I'd be like, what's the big deal? You're his wife. What kind of marriage is this? You're his wife. Just go in and go, excuse me, honey. Kind of big deal. Like, he's going to kill you for walking in? Like, seriously? Until you read the clue we're given in that very last verse we just read where she says, I've not been called into him for the past 30 days. And I'm pretty sure he probably wasn't sleeping alone. See, what we're finding out is what we found out in chapter 2. Esther is just an object in the king's palace. That's all she is. She's just another object. And Mordecai has now asked her to risk her life to be the mediator. And everything hangs in the balance. Watch what happens next, verse 12. Check this out, family. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus. Now watch this, family. Was I in chapter 3? Pray for me. Y'all didn't help me. Y'all just like, let's just see how long this goes, man. We good? Goodness gracious, man. I need a nap. And so you didn't tell me? It's messed up. We'll just go back. We'll just keep y'all here for another hour. And they told Mordecai, verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Huh. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, here's what's so crazy. The question we now have to ask is, what is Mordecai talking about? Notice what he said. He said, hey, Esther, if you don't want to say anything, you don't want to go before the king and risk it all to be our mediator, it's all good. Because guess what? Deliverance for us is going to rise up for somewhere else. What's he talking about? How is he so confident of that? Like, what does Mordecai know that we don't know? Somehow, some way, Mordecai goes, hey, it's fine if you don't want to say a word because deliverance will arise, but maybe you're supposed to be the one, but it's fine because deliverance. What does he know that we don't know? Well, here's the answer, family. Don't miss this. See, here's the thing. Even though Mordecai has been running from God and compromising his faith throughout this entire book, he still knows the story of the Bible. Specifically, here's what he knows. He remembers that moment in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Huh? What's that about? Well, we see the significance of it in something Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, when he says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. See, here's the point, family. What does Mordecai know? He knows the gospel. He believes the gospel. Specifically, here's what Mordecai understands in his limited knowledge at this point. Mordecai knows that way back when, a long, long time ago, like a Don McLean song, way back a long time ago, God had made a promise to Abraham. And what was the promise? Your descendants are going to outnumber all the sand of the seashore, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Mordecai say, like, hey, It's cool. Like, you don't want to rise up. I know that deliverance is going to raise up for us because God made a promise to Abraham, and our God's promise keeper. There's a redeemer coming through our people. And so God's going to save us somehow, some way. I don't see it. I don't understand it. We might die in the process, but not all of us can't die. All of us in the kingdom can't die because that would be every Jew in the world. And so I know that's not going to happen. And beloved, this brings us to our next point, which is this right here. The book of Esther is actually about Jesus. One of the things that one of my preaching mentors taught me years and years and years ago was this. Hey, bro, here's the deal. If you can preach a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, it sounds like a Jewish rabbi could have wrote that, you failed. Because the whole Bible's actually about Jesus. Where's Jesus? Get to Jesus. Show us Jesus. The book of Esther is actually about Jesus. The enemy's coming against all the people. Why? To destroy the mission of God. But God's purposes can't be thwarted. So Mordecai says to Esther, hey, listen, if you don't speak up and take on the role of a mediator, God will still somehow rescue our people. But Esther, it might just be that none of this is a coincidence. It might just be that as messy as this story's been, as crazy as the king has been, as corrupt as things have been, it might just be that none of this is an accident, but it might just be that you are where you are right now for such a time as this. Now, do you see what's happening for the very first time in this story? Mordecai is finally being a spiritual leader. Dad's in the house, don't miss what's happening right here. Mordecai, for the first time, he's finally being the father that Esther so desperately needs. Why? He's speaking life into her. And he's inviting her to actually believe that her life has a great purpose from God, and it's far more than just being an exploited toy for a wicked king. Esther, maybe this whole thing's about you and God and us. Now watch how Esther responds. Look at verse 15. It's as if she's finally converted. Verse 15, the money verse. Here we go. Chapter 4, not 3. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And I love the reversal that just happened earlier on. We were like, Esther did everything Mordecai said, and now Mordecai's like, whatever you say. She says, I'll go. I'll be the mediator. And if I perish, I perish. Look at what just happened, family. Esther has finally agreed for the first time in this story to identify herself with God. Up to this point, it's about the culture. It's, well, I'm living in the palace, and I'm all insulated, and this is just my life, and this is what I do. And for the first time in this story, she identifies herself with God. Esther will be a mediator who will risk her life for her people. This brings us to our final point for today, which is this, family. Much like Mordecai, we all need a mediator. See, beloved, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and we've all fallen short of God's perfection. We all have. We're all tainted. We all need a mediator. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, which means specifically that just like Mordecai, we're all guilty of inconsistency. All of us. Just like King Xerxes, we're all guilty of harboring greed and materialism in our hearts and loving the stuff of this world more than we love God at times. And just like Haman, we're all guilty of hating others and holding hate inside of our hearts. And just like Esther, we're all guilty of loving comfort more than we love God. But the good news is that God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his good, in his long suffering, God actually sent us a mediator, and not just any mediator, he sent us a perfect mediator. And this perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, get this, family, unlike Esther, Jesus does not just risk his life to save his people. He actually lays down his life to save his people. And unlike Esther, Jesus does not just say, if I perish, then I perish. Jesus actually did perish on a cross so that we might not perish. The perfect mediator, which is why 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, family, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel, that we were under wrath, certain annihilation, deserving the judgment of God, a just judgment of God, because our God isn't an unjust king like King Xerxes was, completely just. And Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, stands in the gap and mediates for us and lays down his own life for us. Praise God today. So as the people of God on this Father's Day who've been saved by our great mediator, Jesus Christ, you know what we should do? We ought to worship him. Let's worship Jesus today. Let's sing his praise today. Let's worship Jesus through the Lord's Supper. Let's worship Jesus through giving generously towards the mission of God advancing in the world. Let's worship Jesus through singing loudly and joyfully. And if you can't make a joyful noise, make a righteous racket. Do something. But sing to your mediator through repentance of sin. Let's worship him. And through being thankful for the fact that because Jesus perished, we'll never perish. Because Jesus perished, you, believer, will never perish. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's pray together, family. These tables are set up as they always are every Sunday. As we worship Jesus, love Jesus. We have a ministry team in the back near the cross if you need prayer this morning. I'm just gonna pray for us and we're gonna move into a time of singing and worship. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your grace. I pray for any unbeliever in here right now, anyone who's never said yes to you, Jesus, anyone who's never turned from their sin and trusted in you, Jesus Christ, as our perfect mediator, our great God and Savior, that today will be the day when they finally say yes to Jesus. I'm a sinner, I'm imperfect, I'm fallen just like everybody in the book of Esther, and I need a Savior, and his name is Jesus, my perfect Savior. Would you transform our hearts? I pray for us, we be people, Lord, who live according to your word and walk according to your word. We be people who the world looks at us and says, man, I don't get it, because sometimes there's these things that they say no to. They have these biblical convictions that God's given them and they refuse to compromise and they're, what's going on? I pray that the world would scratch their heads wondering at the work that you're doing in our hearts, Lord, to the power of the gospel. Lord, as we go to these tables, we go there with examined hearts. If there's any sin we need to repent of today, we repent. We need you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Pray all these things in your matchless name. Amen.